In previous weeks, we've gone through verse 15, where Paul made clear that he was eager to get to Rome to preach the gospel. And behind that must be some sense of disappointment in the Roman church about Paul's delay, because Paul makes reference to that here in the opening of Romans in chapter 1 when he says, I have wanted to get to you, but I have been otherwise hindered from getting to you. There were other gospel priorities by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that led me elsewhere. But I want there to be no misunderstanding that I am, Paul said, anxious to get to Rome to preach the gospel there as well. And when I get there, it is the gospel I am going to preach. We pick up in verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse of Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no shame in the gospel, says the Apostle Paul, and this is one of the critical issues that comes to mind when you consider the state of Christianity today. As I was flying back, we were flying back, and it was a little bit of an ordeal there because the terror alert was raised all of a sudden in Paris, and all the luggage had to be re-x-rayed and we had to be interrogated. And that certainly is a great stress reliever as you're getting ready to cross the Atlantic at 39,000 feet, having everybody just be interrogated. And then because of the, you may remember just about 6 weeks ago, one of the terminals at the Charles de Gaulle Airport suffered a failure. The roof fell in. That's, I think, even by French definitions, a failure. And they had to close the terminal. So we had to be on one of those catapult things that goes up and down the aero bus to go out to our plane. The stress was really, really high. And so I read something to relieve the stress. It was a book entitled Postmodern Christianity. It's a bestseller in England, and I picked it up there. And if I picked up anything to relieve my stress, this was the wrong thing. Because in one of the critical chapters of this book that is now just selling like wildfire throughout many of the church communities in Great Britain, what it proposes is taking away what it says is the offensiveness of Christianity. And therefore, it says we're going to have to give up a lot of theological categories that people just will not accept today, and we've got to come to terms with the fact that they will not accept them. So if we're going to have a relevant Christianity, an attractive Christianity, we're simply going to have to give up these things. And mentioned specifically were sin, hell, and wrath. Those were the first three you're going to give up. Now, they eventually got to such things as the sovereignty of God. So we're looking at a wholesale sellout of the faith. But nonetheless, when you read that, they said, what we're going to have to do is realize that we are the inheritors, it said, of an understanding of the gospel that just isn't going to make it in the postmodern world. It's not popular. The categories aren't just readily acceptable to the postmodern mind. Well, ladies and gentlemen, what we already know is those categories aren't readily acceptable to anyone who is a sinner. We do not like to be told we're sinners. We do not like to have sin defined. And we certainly do not want to be told about a God who is going to judge us, our Creator, who is going to judge us on the basis of our sin set in contrast to an objective revelation of His law against the supreme background of His holiness. Paul says when he gets to Rome, he's going to preach the gospel, for in it there is no shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, that needs to be one of the critical themes of Christianity in our era. Certainly true of every day, but right now I can tell you, just from the experience not only of being in Europe for the last several weeks, but of being in America in the late 20th and the opening of the 21st centuries, it's a theme that has to be ours today, owned all anew if we're going to be faithful in this generation. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. The instrumental there is very important. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it alone saves. Now, I got into trouble about a year ago in the liberal media for making a statement that had everything to do with this very point. And it had to do with something that's going to come up immediately, and that is whether or not the gospel, the Christian gospel, is also for the Jews. And you know, today there are many who, in the name of political correctness or tolerance or diversity or in the name of inclusion and sensitivity, say that we should not tell the Jewish people that they must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are theological arguments, costumes, all dressed up in order to make this more palatable. A two-covenant theory that suggests that God made a separate covenant with the Jews and that he has made a covenant with the Gentiles through the Jews in Christ. But that is completely foreign to everything the New Testament teaches, and especially to the Apostle Paul, a Jew of the Jews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. It is he who says, this is the gospel for both Jews and Greeks. Jews and Gentiles. And as we study through the book of Romans, we're going to see why. And we're actually going to see where Paul makes specific application of things, speaking sometimes to the predominantly Gentile mind and sometimes to the predominantly Jewish mind. But just at this point, I was speaking about a year ago to a group of Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I spoke to this issue and I said, you know, what we need to look at is the fact that truth really matters. And I said, just imagine if you had a dread disease, let's say a tumor growing in you, a cancer, and you went to the doctor, and the doctor was able to diagnose, given the tests and the data available to him, that this was a cancer, and this cancer would kill you, but there would be a surgery that could save you, but this doctor instead thinks that in order to be sensitive, his job is to tell you that everything's all right. Not to tell you that you have cancer and you need surgery, but instead to make sure that he doesn't hurt your feelings and raise your nervous anxiety, so he simply says, everything's all right. Is that compassion? Of course not. That's not even disguised compassion. To know something that would lead to an individual's salvation and to refuse to tell them because to tell them is going to require you also telling them some hard things, that's not compassion. That's a form of disguised hatred. Well, the next thing you know is a headline saying that Mueller compares Judaism to a tumor. And that made it all over certain circles and certain newspapers. Well, if you have to bear that headline in order to make the point, I would say the same thing all over again. Paul here says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Not only is he not ashamed of the gospel in terms of its effect, that is salvation, he's not ashamed of the gospel in terms of its parts. And he's going to make that very clear. Because he is going to take us, just as he took the Romans, through the deepest depths of the Christian gospel, just to make clear, for instance, that we know what sin is and we know what God's wrath looks like. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation, that is the gospel. How are we saved? There is only one answer. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul is now going to expound and expand and explain. There's only one means of salvation. There is only one Savior. It is the gospel. And that means always the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power of God for salvation. For whom? To everyone who believes. Now, again, we pass through that. We know that verse. Most of us can recite it by memory. We even know its context here is the 16th verse of the first chapter of the book of Romans. But Paul is making some astounding claims in the tight compression of these few words. He says, this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That everyone is a revolutionary word. Everyone? Everyone. The word everyone is far more revolutionary than we would first see. And we must not rush past it too quickly. Everyone who believes? Yes, everyone who believes. You see, the great dividing line in humanity is not between the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. It's not ethnic. It's not racial. It's not socioeconomic, educational, sociological, psychological. It's theological. The most basic divide separating human beings, the only divide that really matters in the end, is between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. Now, on the side of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how many of them are saved? Everyone. Now, that word belief is not mere mental assent. We know that. This is fiducia. It's faith. What we're looking at here is those who believe, and that means who have placed their trust in Christ. It is not simply an intellectual issue of agreement. It is receiving the provision God has made in Christ by faith, but believing in the promises of God, in the declaration of the gospel, in the life and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His accomplished work on the cross, believing in His resurrection, all those things are necessary. That is the belief that's being talked about here. It is the simple gift of faith. And how many of those who believe in Christ are saved? All of them. Everyone. Now, Paul is writing here to a Roman society in which it's almost impossible to say everyone in any context. It's a hierarchical society. It's a society divided primarily between those who are Roman citizens and those who are not. They thought that was the biggest issue. The great dividing line in humanity was not so much rich and poor, even for the Romans, educated and uneducated. It was Roman or not. That doesn't matter when it comes to the gospel. The same mind was largely in the Jewish world as well. Of course, the world was divided between everyone who was Jewish and everyone who was not. But the everyone here has nothing to do with being Roman and nothing to do actually with being Jewish and everything to do with being a follower, a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes. Just to be specific, he goes on to say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, again, we must not rush past that too quickly. To the Jew first, there is an issue of priority here. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ has come through God's people of promise. The covenant has been given to us, as Paul will later say, so that we are engrafted on the covenant that He has made with Israel. And in becoming the true Israel, we receive those promises. The promise primarily of salvation. But the issue of priority is very important here. The gospel is to be preached to the Jews first. When you read the book of Acts, as we went through it, what was it, about 3 years in the book of Acts? We saw Paul's pattern. When he arrived in a city, he went generally, almost always, first to the synagogue, and there he delivered the gospel to the Jewish people. And it was customarily, according to that pattern, when he had met rejection there in the Jewish synagogue, that he then went out into the marketplace and he preached to them all. And he preached Christ. The same way he had preached in the synagogue, he preached in the marketplace. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, which is a good first century way of saying Gentiles. Now when we come to verse 17, some people see a break in Paul's argument. I think that is a mistake. It's just a continuation of what he is saying already in verse 16. He's gaining some momentum. He's making his case. And then he says, for in it, in what? What is the it? In the gospel. In the gospel, that's what Paul's been talking about. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is one of my favorite texts for preaching because I think in this day when we so often need a gospel reset, this is one of those texts, Romans chapter 1, that really assists us in reframing our theological perspective, making sure we really are thinking in New Testament terms and biblical terms. But I think Romans 1:17 is one of those great minds from which we need to gain some of the data, the framework necessary for our thinking. The first thing that we see in here is that the it is very important. The it being the gospel, the antecedent of it being the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In it is revealed what? Of all things, he says, the righteousness of God. In the gospel. The gospel reveals. It's one of the fun things I have to do in systematic theology when I teach it. I ask students, how do you share the gospel? I mean, really, what do you say? And what are you saying when you say it? We tend to think that telling someone about Jesus is just telling them about Jesus. But there's no just telling them about Jesus. You're telling them about the totality of God's plan of salvation. You're talking about who God is. When you talk about salvation, you have to talk about sin. But we don't know what sin is, except the fact that God has told us what sin is. And the way we really know what sin is, it is, in its essence, a rebellion against God. It is a deliberate act of disobedience against God's law, God's command, the statutes, the commandments. But more than that, it is an assault upon God's character. It's an assault upon God's holiness. We're going to be seeing that explicated far more fully in verses yet to come. But we can't understand any of that unless we understand who God is, and we understand His righteousness and His holiness. It's only at that point that we really come to understand why sin is, as one of the Puritans said, so exceedingly sinful. So when we talk about Christ as the provision for our need, for our redemption, we have to go back and talk about why that need is there. We have to talk about our sin, our depravity, our utter helplessness. But then we have to talk about why sin is sin in the first place. And that requires us to talk about the character of God. When we talk about the character of God, the first thing that comes to Paul's mind here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the righteousness of God. Now again, one of the fun things you can do in teaching theology is to try to get people to think theologically. That's the whole point. How do we know that God is righteous? Not a trick question. We know that God is righteous because He's told us He is. He's revealed Himself to us in His Word as the God who's righteous. In both the Old Testament and the New, the Word means essentially the same thing. Righteous. Now, good. Now that we know what that is, what in the world does righteous mean? Let me reframe the question. Is God righteous because in His character, in His acts, in His deeds, He measures up to an external standard of righteousness that's established somewhere out there in the cosmos? No, He's righteous simply because He is. We only know what righteousness is because He defines what righteousness is. God's righteousness is merely, or we could even say supremely, the fact that He lives up to His own character. He never fails. He never errs. He never disappoints Himself. He never violates His own character. He is completely righteous. He is always in total alignment with His holiness. That's what righteousness is. That's why unrighteousness is unrighteous. It's that we are not totally aligned with God's holiness. We are not totally consistent. We are not perfect. We are not always aligned with God's command, God's character, God's law. But God is. And when we talk about the gospel, we're going to talk about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, because we're going to talk about our need for salvation, given the fact that we are going to face the righteous judgment of our Creator, who is indeed Himself righteousness defined and righteousness revealed and righteousness in its supreme form. And it is our unrighteousness that presents us with the need for salvation. Because it's not just God's righteousness that is revealed. It's revealed from faith to faith, according to verse 17. Paul's way of saying it's completely consistent with the gospel. There's a complete consistency. It's a fabric of the gospel. Every thread falls into place. And this, too, is received by faith. Our knowledge of who God is, our assurance that we really do know His holiness, His character, His righteousness, that's also by faith. As it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith," Habakkuk 2:4 being quoted there. Now, of course, one of the highlights of our trip was being in Wittenberg. It's about a 2-hour car ride outside of Berlin. You pass through, as you go out of Berlin, the city center, all three of the checkpoints of the former demarcation between communist East Germany and democratic West Germany. You pass the checkpoints C first, Charlie, you remember that from history of the Cold War, and then B and then A. Checkpoint A is marked by a teddy bear on a pedestal. Someone knows why. I don't, but it was interesting nonetheless to notice it. And you pass into what had been communist East Germany, and you can immediately tell a difference. Even now, 15 years after the reunification of Germany, you can still see how much work remains to be done in East Germany as it had been the GDR in terms of its work. But nonetheless, as you pass south from Berlin, you go into Wittenberg. And Wittenberg is almost perfectly preserved. It's one of the miracles of history. God's providence has ordered that Wittenberg should largely be preserved. You can walk in Luther's house. You can walk in Luther's study. You can see Luther's chair and Luther's desk. You can see the portal that Katerina, Luther's wife, made for him as a birthday present over the door. You can walk those creaky floors. You can walk into the very room where he entertained his guests. That's where the Tischrede and his table talk took place as Luther entertained people and answered theological questions over dinner. It's now a museum, but the medieval city is basically intact. You can go in the Lutherkirche. You can go in the city church. You can walk through and accept what has been damaged by fire and the assaults of the Seven Years' War. You can see so much of what's intact. And of course, it was Luther who, as he was suffering from what he called his Anfechtungen, these awful fits of theological depression in which he was absolutely certain that there's no way he could be saved, it was in the midst of all of that, as he was searching the Scriptures, that he came upon this very verse. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Justification by faith is rooted in this verse right here. The ground of our justification is not our works, it's not our merit. It's not an infusion of grace. It's the gift of faith. The very fact that this is a quotation of Habakkuk is a reminder that there have been more than hints of this all along. But it was crystallized in my study as a reproduction of Matthew Ward's great painting of Luther discovering justification by faith. And there is a beam of light that comes over his shoulder as Luther's finger is on this verse, Romans 1, verse 17, and a look of, I guess you would have to say, just heavenly relief comes upon the great reformer's face as he discovers justification by faith. That is the gospel. The righteous man shall live by faith. As we follow through in our study, we're going to come to understand again what justification by faith means and why it all fits together. But in verse 18, we come across something that is perhaps even less expected and perhaps even more politically incorrect, more filled with contemporary tension than anything we've already yet said. In verse 18, we are told, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." One thing to say that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. We also have to recognize that the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. Imagine that you are sitting placidly at your desk. You're working or doing whatever you do during the day, whether at a desk or a counter or wherever you may be, and someone comes running through the room and says, "Flee, we're in great danger." Well, my first question would probably be your first question. The danger of what? Marauding hordes of barbarians riding through Louisville? You received an anticipated word of a major earthquake? Is there a fire? Pestilence? You know, someone just running through an office building saying, "Flee danger," isn't likely to get a whole lot of response other than people that come with a very tight white jacket. You see, that kind of warning only makes sense if there's some specificity to it. What is the danger? What is it we should be concerned about? What is the threat? Well, the threat is very clear here. The threat is the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is again, perhaps the most despised category of Christian theology. But it's necessary, as Paul will help us to see. It's necessary to understand the wrath of God, not just because it's biblically necessary, it's a revealed truth that we must receive by faith, but because it also is necessary to understand the totality of who God is. God would not be holy if he did not respond to that which is not holy with his wrath. God would not be righteous if he did not punish sin. That's the bottom line. This righteousness of God is not an indulgent righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness. This is why in Romans chapter 3, in verses 23 and following, and it's so tempting always to go ahead as we are in the book of Romans, that's where we will discover that the totality of God's attributes, His personality, His character, His holiness, all come together in the requirement that there be a provision made for sin, a sacrifice for sin, but God provided that sacrifice even as He demanded that sacrifice so that He is both just and the justifier. That's the great miracle. Liberal theology wants a justifier who isn't just. Some of the theological hardliners, especially on the Jewish side, as Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, wanted a God who was just but didn't justify. But the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is both just and the justifier, and He is the justifier in a way that does no damage to His justness, His justice, His righteousness. There's no way to understand that without understanding His wrath. When we talk about salvation, there is a great danger that we will fall into some kind of pattern that is more Madison Avenue than New Testament. Now, I'd like for you to know Jesus because He'll add a lot to your life. Jesus Christ will add meaning to your life. Well, of course He will. Jesus Christ will give you a whole new reason for living. Well, of course He will. Or even faith in Christ will lead to your salvation. Well, of course it does. But salvation from what? You see, that's the part that a lot of us don't ever want to get to. That's the part that some of our theological PR consultants say we should never get to. But the Apostle Paul, writing to Rome, knowing that he's going to get there, unashamed of the gospel, says, when I get there, I'm going to talk to you about the undiluted gospel, the only gospel that saves, and it's a gospel in which the wrath of God is revealed. Is the love of God revealed? Of course it is, consummately, infinitely. But we can't understand the love of God in any proper frame without understanding the wrath of God. God is not an indulgent grandfather. I actually have a hard time using that expression because I didn't have an indulgent grandfather. I had the marvelous experience of growing up in this huge family with two grandfathers I knew very well. And I ended up working for one of them as a kind of a helper. My father's father had emphysema. And when I was a young teenager in particular, I was able to do the things that he wanted done. He had the mind, and I had the body. Usually worked well, except when he wanted me to get the tractor out of the shed one time. And I was 12, weighed, like Christopher, about 80 pounds, sitting on this massive John Deere with its engine roaring loudly. And he said, "Just take your foot off the clutch. Let it out." And I said, "I don't know if it's in the right gear." He said, "I put it in the right gear." So I let out the clutch. Shot out the back of the barn, took the entire wall. Stopped only when we, that is the tractor and I, hit a stump. He wasn't indulgent. But I thought he was dying at that point until I found out he was laughing, and a man with emphysema laughing. And appear to be dying. I was very relieved. My other grandfather was even more stern, though. I don't ever remember seeing him smile. I knew he loved me because he told me he did, and he acted like he did. But he was of the generation that believed that you smiled twice in your life, the third time would probably be wrong. So he didn't. I didn't have indulgent grandparents, but that is nonetheless the kind of stereotypical cultural model of the grandfather who says, "I want you all to behave, but if you don't, it's going to be all right." You know, the kind of doting parent who simply says, "Well, it's all right. I just wish you'd do better next time." That's not the God of the Bible. We went through the book of Deuteronomy. Did we not get that point clearly in mind? This is a God who holds us morally accountable. If He didn't hold us morally accountable, He would not be morally perfect. What if we had an earthly judge? What am I saying? We do have earthly judges just like this. There was a judge in California who was actually impeached because she found it difficult to find anyone actually guilty. earthly judges who say, well, you know, I know that's the law and I know you broke it, but there were probably good psychological, social, cultural reasons why you did that. You know, we as human beings are always about this moral negotiation, renegotiation. Legal theorists point to the O.J. Simpson trial and talk about the principle of jury nullification, where the jury simply decides, hey, the facts are one thing, but we are going to refuse to find a person guilty because we don't want to. And it happens all across the spectrum. It happens in all classes of crime with all classes of people. And we know that we do this with ourselves. We instantly and eternally, constantly, it seems, do moral renegotiation with ourselves. This is what I'm going to set myself to do. If I don't do it, I still got to live with myself. Well, that's Romans chapter 7. We'll get there too. But God's justice is not imperfect. God does not bend his own rules. Salvation is not God saying, all right, never mind. It's God in Christ making a provision for the redemption of those who would believe in Christ. It's God making the provision for our atonement. God making atonement, as we will see so clearly in Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 5, and Romans chapter 8. But in verse 18, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed. And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is where we're going to pick up next time. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're going to be looking at what it means to see and understand sin primarily as an effort to hide the truth, even from ourselves. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is a conspiracy. That's what I like to call it. It's a universal human conspiracy to make sin appear something other than what it is. Now, we know how to do that, don't we? I mean, we know it as little children. We know how to come up with excuses. We even know how to hide our own motivations from ourselves. How to lie to ourselves. It's not just that we lie to others about what we do or what we did. We can even lie to ourselves. We can let ourselves off the hook. We can do this endless suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this tells us something else. It tells us that there is a moral motivation for this suppression. And that is that we do not want to know the truth. Isn't that right? We really don't want to know the truth. That's another one of Martin Luther's great insights. He said in one of his letters, he said, if any one of us ever at any one time understood the totality of what God thinks of us in our sin, we would be struck dead of a knowledge we could not bear. But even the hint of it is awful enough. Humanity wants to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is that moral renegotiation, the rationalization that continually goes on. And it has to do also with what we witness, for instance, in the contemporary day. With people taking just one issue, like homosexuality, which is so much in the headlines everywhere these days, and coming up with all kinds of explanations for why it isn't sin. One of the things we're going to look at as we follow through the book of Romans is what, I also have this in the printed article that I saw at least some copies of back there in the back on homosexuality in the Bible. There's some people who are trying to come up with this rationalization, such as to argue that the Bible actually doesn't talk about homosexuality, quote, as we understand it today. And I was debating someone several years ago on this, on the theological left, who said the Apostle Paul had absolutely no idea of sexual orientation. Well, he doesn't speak in 21st century terms to that, but let me tell you, he knows everything about sexual orientation. That's exactly what he's talking about here. But you will have people, and just recently a liberal theological seminary in Chicago put out an entire issue of their journal on ways to help argue the case that homosexuality isn't sinful. Well, that's just suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And unless we just point and say, well, that's what the homosexuals do, that's what all of us do. This is what humanity does. This is what we do with sin. In our fallenness, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We lie to ourselves. We lie to each other. We are engaged in a great common conspiracy to deny the sinfulness of sin, to ignore the wrath of God, to offend the righteousness of God, and then to hide it. And this is why sinners have to keep busy sinning. This is why we heap more coals of judgment upon ourselves, not only by the doing of these things, but by the rationalizing and the dishonesty and the entire edifice of this conspiracy that we build up to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're going to be looking at that, and then we'll follow through with the end of verse 18 and then verses 19 and following. Verse 19, we're going to see, tells us that there's no excuse because there's no one who doesn't know. There's no one who doesn't know that sin is sin. And Paul's going to tell us why. But the only way we know that is because it has been revealed to us. Revealed as we shall see in nature and the entire cosmos, but also revealed in God's Word and revealed consummately in the gospel. I am so thankful to be back with you. I'm so thankful to be back in the book of Romans and in our exposition of it. I'm thankful to be back in this text. I'm thankful for you as a class, so serious about studying the Word of God. We're looking forward to exciting times ahead as we follow through this book and try to give you some advance word about where we are going. And, of course, it's pretty easy. You just look ahead several verses and know that we will not cover as much as we plan any one time anyway. And you're used to that. But at least we will get as far as the time allows. And also, just remember that we have the web page, humbly known as albertmuller.com. Please understand so people can find it. And there all the lessons are online. You may want to listen again. You may want to commit it to someone else to listen. But in just a few weeks, we're also going to have outlines available, both online and available with a PowerPoint presentation in here. And some of that's going to have to wait till we are in our new auditorium where we're able to take advantage of some other technology. But that's something we're aiming for. And we will also, when the outlines are posted, have it retrospective back to Romans 1:1. So you'll be able to look back and follow through the outline going backwards as well. Look forward to the social event we have coming up on the 27th, I believe. Thanks to Michael and Amy Ransdell for putting that together. If you haven't seen the World Cafe at the Fagan Bush campus, it's really a marvelous place, and it'll be a fun place for us to gather together. Other great events coming up, we'll try to keep you informed with things as they develop. And we're going to make a special effort during the month of September to build the attendance in this class. We are victims somewhat of an academic schedule, and we always know in the summer that we have a smaller attendance. But we're going to be working on inviting others and developing some new means of outreach for this class in weeks ahead. Some of you who are here today, I've not yet had the opportunity of meeting. I hope we'll have a chance to meet just after the class. I'm going to go to the back, and if we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, I will look forward to meeting you. Very glad you're here. Please come back and bring someone else with you. You'll always know that this is a place where we are about the serious study of God's Word. Also at the website, there is a mail category. And remember, if you have a question, and simply because of the size of this class and the setup of it, it's not always easy to have the kind of questions and answers that we try to do periodically. But you may have a question you want to ask right now. If you don't get a chance to ask me in person, just send an email. And that's a marvelous way to make sure it actually gets to me, is at the albertmuller.com website. Hit the mail button, and we'll try to deal with your question as it comes. Look forward to being back on the air starting tomorrow, and greatly appreciate Russ Moore and Lawrence Smith and so many others who made that happen when I was gone. Some of you have mentioned my periodic call-ins. That was a hit-or-miss affair, and I just wish I could have said everything I was thinking as I was there. I'm going to be liberated to say a whole lot I couldn't say then when we talk about issues in coming days. I want to introduce to you two very special people who are here today visiting with us, Dr. Dwayne Garrett and his wife, Patty. I'm not sure where they're sitting. I saw them come in. Dwayne and Patty Garrett, we're so thrilled to have them here, moving to join Southern Seminary's family from Massachusetts. Dr. Dwayne Garrett's one of the world's great Old Testament scholars, and we are just thrilled to have him join and to have the whole Garrett family here, and glad to have them visiting this morning. I hope you'll get a chance to meet them as well. Let's close with prayer, and we look forward to the worship service to follow. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us the riches of your Word, We confess that we would be in absolute darkness, but for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us, we receive this gift with great joy and also with the accountability that comes in knowing and in knowing that we have the responsibility to know, to learn, to grow. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in each heart. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes, that we would see, and that your Spirit would apply these words to our heart, that we would be more like Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.